This morning, excuse me, we will be studying one of the things that I would say is foundational to the Christian faith. And from the very beginning, before we even start, I want to remember what the psalmist tells us about these foundational truths of Scripture. Psalms 11, verse 3 says this: "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And unfortunately, we live in a world in which the foundations, the world around us, the current that we live in, is seeking to destroy these foundations. Outside of the world, we find, or excuse me, outside of the church, we find the world has become a place in many areas where there are no moral absolutes, where people are saying that they can choose to do whatever they want, and that actually the worst thing imaginable is to say that, yes, there is a such thing as an absolute foundation that is laid out by God and not by us. That Scripture tells us clearly what is right and what is wrong, and that you, fellow human being, are not that standard. That is a reality that is becoming offensive to the world around us. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at one of the most extremely important foundations, one of the most extremely important foundations that we find in Scripture, which is that chief characteristic of God Himself, His holiness. And so this morning, in just a moment, we're going to pray. But before we pray, before we talk to this living God who is holy, 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 the King of all the universe, the ruler of the cosmos, let me remind you of this fact that we get to study, we get to delve into this morning what is in and of itself a very hard task. We are going to be looking at our God who is without equal. There is none like Him in heaven or in earth. And so that reminds me of another passage that we see in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 18 says this: "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him?" Verse 21 continues: "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circles of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth an emptiness." This is the God we worship. And I fear that many times we can just so easily forget this incredible reality. We say that it is time to pray before we start a message, and sometimes we just kind of lower our heads automatically, and our minds even then begin to wander into what other tasks we have in the day, who's winning the football game, or whatever it might be. And so in this moment, right now, before we start, I want to pray, but I really want to pray. We have a holy, holy, holy God. And holiness, when we speak of God, points to His majesty, His greatness. It is the idea that God is so utterly unique, He alone is uniquely worthy of praise. We have a holy, holy, holy God who dwells in resplendent light, who has thousands of angels day and night singing of His majesty, His power, His greatness. And so before we start, I want to just ask you, what is your vision of God like? I fear that one of the reasons we may be tempted to not take our faith as seriously as we ought to is because we oftentimes don't take God as seriously as we ought to. We don't have a deep enough perspective of the person of God and his holiness, or perhaps we have started to forget this reality. So let's pray with that in mind. God, you are beyond even what we can comprehend, God. You are greater, more mighty, more sovereign than we have words to tell. God, I pray that this morning you might clear away obstacles from our minds, that you might move aside any sort of thing in our heart that might be causing us to drift away from your word, that you might, in your mercy, allow your spirit to work through your word as you have promised it will, that we might find ourselves comforted where we need comfort, that we might find ourselves confronted where perhaps we need to be brought back to the realities of your scripture. And in your name I pray, amen. Let's look at that first verse again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it up again, or you can join us on the screen, I think, also. Isaiah 6:1, this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train, or another word for that word train is the hem, you know, the edge, the border. The train, or the hem of his robe, filled the temple. And so what we see from the very beginning is an intentional contrast between this earthly king and the King of Kings. This earthly king, King Uzziah, is dead. And usually when there's a death of an earthly king, there is great uncertainty. Who's going to come next? Will the next king be good? Will he be wicked? And there is an extreme contrast with God. Where is God when King Uzziah dies? He is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And so we see two things immediately from this reality. One, we see God is eternal. God is sovereign. God will never die. He is always existing. And he is sitting on his throne, which means he doesn't have to lift himself up in order to work, in order to maintain his sovereign control of the universe. He has total control at all times. And many times I think we may be tempted to see the spiritual world as this sort of yin and yang sort of reality, of like this balance of good and evil, of black and white, as if there's this spiritual war in heaven. And sometimes, yes, sometimes God is winning and sometimes Satan is winning. And it may be that God wins more times, but you just can't be certain. No, this is not the image we see in Scripture at all. God is sitting, resting on his throne, unchanging in all his perfections. He is not moved. He does not have to struggle to even lift a finger to remain in complete sovereign control over all things. That's what we see as a comfort in verse 1. The Lord is sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And what is our God like? Look, he's seated, and his throne is high and lifted up, which in Hebrew is this emphasis. In Hebrew, when there is a repetition, that's there for a reason. So it says he's exalted, he's high, and he's supreme, or lifted up, which is very much linked to this quality that we're going to be looking at this morning of his holiness. So do you see from the very beginning our author is saying, repeating, he's lofty, he's lifted up, he's high. And because of all of this reality, what this means is we need to see that God alone deserves worship, respect, honor, and praise. And the second part of this verse really emphasizes that when it says the train, or the hem of his robe, fills the temple. Now just stop for a second and realize that we're not even talking about God in this moment. We're not even talking about the presence of God. We're talking about the hem of his robe, which fills up the entire temple. Stop and consider that for a moment. If you think back to Exodus 33, God teaches us that human beings, you and I, we cannot be directly confronted with the person of God while on earth. Remember that passage in Exodus 33 where God tells Moses that he would pass by and that his glory would pass by after him and that he would cover over the cleft of the rock so that after he had passed by, Moses might be allowed to glimpse the back of the presence of God. And from this mere glimpse, he comes down from the mountain, and we remember his face is shining so brightly that the rest of the Israelites are saying, cover it up. We can't handle the reflection of the passing presence of the back of the presence of God because it lingers on his face and is overwhelming. That is amazing. Here in Isaiah, the prophet is only allowed to approach the train or the hem of God's robe, and he is totally and utterly undone. And listen, this is a picture of the miracle of the gospel. Not only in that spiritually dead people like us receive life, yes and amen, but what is even more astounding is that a most holy God, utterly perfect and free of sin, holy, 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 that he would actually want to save a people such as us, so completely stained with sin, with lips that are unclean. This is essential to understand, brothers and sisters. This is essential to remind ourselves of, because if we don't see a God whose presence is so weighty that it is terrifying to behold, we are not seeing God properly. If we don't recognize that the common and almost universal reaction of every person in Scripture to seeing only a portion of God's glory, the edge of his robe, the passing presence of him, causes such a sense of despair that is so great, he literally feels like he can't even stand up. It makes Isaiah cry out, woe to me. If we don't grasp this reality, brothers and sisters, we will never see our sin as we should. Because the reality is that in our minds, if God isn't really that holy, that high and lifted up, that perfect, that the mere hem of his robe should make Isaiah want to faint away in despair over his sinfulness, if you don't see God like that, then you won't see your sin against him as really that big of a deal either. So I ask you again, what is your image of God like? If there's still any doubt as to the greatness of God and his holiness, look at the following verse in verse 2. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now perhaps you're thinking right now, what's a seraphim? What's a seraphim? Remember, these are angels that are actually even more special than the other angels that appear in Scripture. The word seraphim comes from the Hebrew root word, which literally means flame or fire. And so we see from their very name that they are more glorious, more resplendent, more fearsome than all of the other angels in heaven. And the fact that they have six wings implies that they are even more impressive, more powerful than those other normal angels. And could I just take a moment to remind us what happens throughout Scripture every time a human being comes into contact with one of these normal angels? What do? They fall down, face on the ground, stammering, not knowing what to do. And half the time they start to worship the angel, and the angel has to pick them up and say, "Stop, don't worship me. I'm just an angel." Those are the normal angels. These are seraphims. Even more impressive, even more amazing. And what are these angels doing? What are the seraphim doing non-stop in this passage? They are humbling themselves. They are covering their faces and their feet as if to represent in a visual manner, we cannot look directly. And they are giving glory to God. Again, I want to ask you, how can we tend to treat God as if our sin were not that big of a deal? As if perhaps sin is serious, I get that, and I'll take it seriously a little later, at some future point in life, after we've had a chance to just kind of dabble and have a bit more fun. Which is to say, in essence, after we do what we want and satisfy our flesh, when we're older at some other stage of life, then perhaps I'll take things more seriously. I fear that we can often see God as some sort of feeble old grandfather who just wants to spend the afternoon with us. And we will, but we put it off, choosing instead to delight in sin. And of course, Grandpa will understand. Surely he's patiently waiting for us while we play with this sin or another. Be careful. Be careful with that mentality. As one pastor put it, the truth becomes more and more powerful with acceptance and obedience, but a truth that one hears but does not put into practice begins to lose its meaning. The more we ignore truth, or the more we put it off, the more we become immune to this truth. I fear that one of the most common dangers of the faith is a lack of urgency, daring to say to God, "Wait there on your throne for just a moment longer, glorious and resplendent in light, while I sit in the mud of my sin and have a little bit more fun." And what can happen is you simply fail to realize that the more you ignore the light and the more that you embrace sin, the more you become blind or dulled to the radiance and awe of our holy, holy, holy God. And so we see that contrast, not apathy in our passage, but an act of continual praise of these seraphims. They are the furthest from that attitude when they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Theologian R.C. Sproul, he noted that this is the only attribute of God in the entire Bible that we see repeated three times in a row. It's the only one, that God is holy, holy, holy. And this repetition serves in a way to say God is holy. God is very holy. God is over everything very, very, very holy. And notice that although we see in Scripture that God is also loving, nowhere do we see it said God is loving, loving, loving. Although Scripture does tell us that God is merciful, we do not see God as merciful, merciful, merciful. And so this repetition of holy, 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 what it does is it emphasizes that this holiness overarches all of his other attributes as being the most distinct. And this is connected really to that ultimate purpose of man, to glorify God both now and forever in all eternity, to cry out in praise that we will be able to join the angels. We can join now and we will be able to join in eternity crying out, holy, holy, holy. May this serve as a reminder for us to surrender whatever other idol we may be holding on to that is not God, that we may be trusting in. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when it says the Lord of hosts, what that means, what that refers to, literally is like the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven. And remember, we already saw that when a single angel came to earth, humans fell on their faces in utter awe and shock. Now try to picture for just a moment hosts, thousands upon thousands of these angels all crying out, holy, holy, holy. And that the Lord is the ruler of all of these armies, all of these hosts in heaven, where he sits upon the throne. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, I want to try to stop for just a second and give us two kind of practical, real-life examples of what that means, the full of his glory. And I have to preface it by saying they're not going to work. They're not going to be sufficient to measure up to what this picture is of God, his glory filling up the earth and the heavens. But maybe this will give us a little bit of an idea. When I was younger, I had a chance to visit the National Gallery in London. And for you guys who love art, it was spectacular. And I remember walking into these rooms and these masterpiece, massive portraits, paintings that were from the top of that screen down to the floor, just massive. And I can remember distinctly, I'd never been to art museums like this before. I can remember standing at the doorway and kind of looking in and peeking in and seeing this a gallery full of these massive pieces of art. And there, kind of halfway in the middle of the room, was a bench. And I remember thinking, I think the maintenance man made a mistake. They left a bench right here in the middle of this room. I don't really understand what's happening. And so I walked in, and I walked up kind of close to the picture, and then I realized, wait a sec, it's too big. I need to back up. Still big. And I found myself stopping right at the bench. And so I sat down, and I just tried to contemplate the beauty of that painting, which it literally filled up that space. It was overwhelming as I tried to consider just how it was done. That's sort of an image of glory maybe filling up the room. Even more amazing, if you've had a chance, I grew up in Arizona, so I had a chance to visit the Grand Canyon regularly. And it's one of those things where if I were to show you a photo, oh, thank you, it wouldn't be enough, right? If I were to even show you a video, it wouldn't be enough. It's one of those experiences where you literally have to be there and contemplate the glory of God's creation. And in the same way, as you go up to the railing to look over, you find benches all along the railing and people just sitting and contemplating the glory of this perspective, God's artwork, we could say, just filling up every inch that you can even take in. Those are small pictures of the glory that we can experience here on earth. And I would suggest to you that the glory of that masterpiece of artwork in that gallery and God's own masterpiece of nature and the world around us that we get to contemplate regularly, these experiences, I think, are clues or hints of the glory of God that fills up the whole earth and the heavens and the cosmos. Now, if the purpose and goal of everything is to glorify God, holy, holy, holy God, forever in heaven, why is it that we don't make it our priority on earth at all times? Why are we all too often satisfied to stand and behold our own glory, to be consumed with our own glory? As one pastor put it, it is pathological. Let that sink in for a little. That's a strong word. It is pathological to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and contemplate your own greatness. Imagine how crazy it would be if I were to tell you that story of me visiting the Grand Canyon as a child, and I were to say, hey, look, I brought some pictures from my childhood, and you were to see, like, all these selfies. And, like, behind me, maybe blurred out, are the edges of the canyon. And I just keep showing, look at this angle. And it's not an angle of the Grand Canyon, it's another angle of me. You would walk away saying, that guy's a little crazy. Something's not quite right here. Look, the only answer to that insanity, that complete foolishness that we all have by sin nature of making ourselves the focus is to turn time and time again and contemplate the true beauty and greatness of God alone. And the holiness of God consistently produces something that our modern minds find hard to understand. What's the thing that it produces in Isaiah? Look at verse 5. What does the holiness of God produce in Isaiah? Utter despair. Utter despair. He says, woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Don't miss in verse 4 that even inanimate objects react to the glory of God. What do the foundations of the threshold of the temple do in verse 4? They're shaking. These are the foundations. These are the most sturdy, strongest part of the temple. And they are shaking to be exposed to the hem of the robe of God's glory. And Isaiah's reaction is one of despair. Woe is me because I am lost. Don't miss that this word in Hebrew, when he says woe is me, is a very strong cry, a cry of deep sadness, a cry that speaks of desperation. It is a cry that is almost always, in Scripture, it is linked with a curse that is placed on Israel for having sinned against God. We see this cry over and over again in Scripture when the king or the prophet tears their clothes, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes. That is the woe of despair that they cry out. This pronouncement of woe is me has the idea literally of being ripped apart at the seams. The image you should have is when a baseball is struck so hard that it rips apart and the skin of the baseball is left there. That's the image that Isaiah is saying. He feels like he is coming apart at the seams. And don't forget, Isaiah was an exemplary prophet. He was extremely righteous. He walked in justice. He had courage. He sought to obey God and do what was right. And this is his reaction. A cry of despair for being too close to the glory of the hem of the robe of God. He says, I'm lost. I am ruined. I put a curse of doom upon myself. When Isaiah sees the holiness of God, he immediately realizes his sinfulness and the sinfulness that saturates the world around him. Isaiah realizes that the perfection of this holy, holy, holy God could never merely pass over or somehow tolerate or ignore his sinful wretchedness. There's no way that could be possible. And so in this moment of total desperation, of responding, correctly responding with a cry of doom upon himself, of saying, I am lost, in this moment, God changes everything. This is a picture of the gospel. What does God do to solve this great problem of his holiness and the utter wretchedness and sinfulness of Isaiah? Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Do you see what happens in this verse? God does not say, oh, stop, Isaiah, you're not so bad. You're actually a good guy. Isaiah, you are worthy of being in my presence. You need some more self-esteem, Isaiah. That's not what God says. God does not deny that this is the right and proper response to literally pronounce a curse of doom upon oneself of being utterly ruined. But at the same time, God graciously and mercifully offers to take away sin and provide forgiveness to atone or to cover over. And therefore, the good news of the gospel is that God offers an invincible and lasting hope in the midst of an overwhelming despair. And here's something I need to emphasize. When God removes our iniquity, our sin, and forgives, it is not without cost. It is not free. To be clear, although forgiveness costs us nothing, we cannot earn it, we cannot repay it, at the same time, it is not without cost. In fact, I would say it is a universal law that the covering of guilt and the forgiveness of sin is always costly. And it costs God the highest price that there is, the life of his only begotten Son. Perfect in every way. And God would not be perfectly holy if he did not perfectly punish sin. And so if you are here this morning and you have never trusted in that perfect payment in your place to cover over your sins, oh, how I pray that you would do that even now. As we see in this passage from Isaiah, God offers the opportunity to take away sins, to forgive. Don't ignore that. Imagine if Isaiah were to stand and say, I am ruined, I am undone, and if God is offering to atone, he were to say, I'm not quite ready. I don't know about that. How I pray that the urgency and necessity of this reality penetrates your heart, friend, if you have not received Christ yet. Because, as I said earlier, the more that you ignore a truth, the more that you become immune to that truth. If you are here today, friend, and you are not a believer in Christ, and you may think of yourself as more or less a good person, and of course, because you're more or less a good person, God will accept you. May you see the amazing truth of this passage in Isaiah. May you truly understand the holiness of God and your own sinfulness that should make every one of us cry out, just like Isaiah, woe is me. I am lost. I am undone. But that at the same time, God's forgiveness is offered to us. The price has been paid in Christ alone on your behalf. Won't you receive that? And fellow believer, those of us who have already this day experienced that grace, those of us who have had our sins atoned for, who have had our guilt taken away, how does this reality apply to us today? How does this passage end? And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. This is the same Isaiah who only a moment earlier had cried out in despair, woe is me, I am lost, there is no hope. It is the same Isaiah who literally pronounced a curse upon himself at coming into contact with an edge of the hem of the robe of God's holiness and realizing instantly the depth of his sinfulness. How is it now that this same man would say, here I am, send me? What's changed? Everything. Everything has changed. The gospel is not small. It changes everything. What has changed is that God has taken away his sin and covered over that sin and offered forgiveness. And this is precisely the same thing we see in Paul's exhortation to believers in Romans 12. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. In other words, I speak strongly to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, keeping in mind the depth of these mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship, or literally translated, this is your rational service. Just like Isaiah stood and received forgiveness and said instantly, here I am, send me. Believer, today we stand in a place where we must say, God, I present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. This is my rational service. This is the only response that makes sense. So I want to just close with two applications. There are Christians, true believers who are saved, who don't live daily in this incredible victory that we have been forgiven by this God who is holy, holy, holy. We see a very practical reality here. For those who have received God's forgiveness but still struggle with a feeling of guilt or shame, let me say this as clearly as I can. If the Lord of hosts, Almighty, holy, 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 whose glory fills up the earth, If it is this God who has forgiven you, you are forgiven indeed. Do not make your sin greater than the God of the universe, who has used his power and his authority to bring salvation to your soul. Remember, Isaiah could only come as close as the edge of God's robe and was overwhelmed by his sinfulness. And that was the right response. But upon hearing that his sin was taken away and that he was forgiven, he immediately took this, he transformed into this incredibly courageous believer, saying, "Here I am, send me." God's forgiveness changes everything. It changes condemnation to acceptance. It changes fear to courage. It changes despair to certainty of salvation. It changes us from being enemies of God to being his ambassadors in this world. And these are changes that apply to each and every believer. The victory is won. We are forgiven. May we live in light of that reality. The second application, there are Christians, true believers, who know this but have forgotten. We tend to forget things easily, who have forgotten the depths of God's forgiveness, just how incredible it is that we have been forgiven by this holy God. And because of that forgetfulness, they don't live with a sense of urgency. And so their life can become marked now, instead of being marked with urgency, with a sense of apathy, of doing it later. 2 Peter 1:13 says, "I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." That's literally the idea of like blowing on the coals to rekindle. So brothers and sisters, we need to have, each one of us, a habit of refreshing ourselves, of reminding ourselves daily of the greatness of this good news of forgiveness by our holy, holy, holy God. What I've learned is that when my faith starts to become more apathetic or lose its sense of urgency, when I don't feel as though I need to constantly put my faith into practice, when I have this sneaking idea as though I need to take some sort of vacation from my faith, maybe it's been a hard season and now I just need a break, one of the best remedies is to meditate on the holiness of God and put ourselves in the shoes of Isaiah once again. Because when we return to consider the holiness of God, as we've seen in this passage, there is no way that we can take the forgiveness of Christ lightly. There is no way that we should be able to treat our faith as though it weren't central in our lives. This is the remedy for apathy. This is how we could cry out, "Yes, I want to offer my life as a living sacrifice. This is my rational service." In view of God's forgiveness, may we all stand with a strong certainty, along with Isaiah, not based in our ability, but based in God's forgiveness, saying simply, "Here I am. Send me, God." Let's pray. God, you are holy, holy, holy. Your glory fills the earth and the heavens and all the universe. What is man that you are mindful of us? God, may we be reminded this morning, even now, of the wonder of your salvation, that you should want to come down to us, to atone for our sins, to make a way for us to be saved. That you should choose to use people like us to share your gospel, that we might display the glory of your gospel to those around us. God, I pray that we might be shaken from any sense of apathy, that we might be reminded of the utter urgency of your salvation today, that we might walk in the light of this reality, those of us who are redeemed. In your name I pray, amen.